In Good Company with Jeff Lucas and Ruth Dernley.
Good evening. Welcome to In Good Company. I'm Jeff Lucas. Ruth not with us this evening, but in the studio with me is Stephen Sizer, the author of Zion's Christian Soldiers, The Bible, Israel and the Church, and also Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Good evening, Stephen.
Good evening.
Thanks so much for dashing in here this evening and giving us some time. Stephen, I live quite a lot of my time in America. Much Christian television is banned in my household because my wife doesn't like me getting too upset with some of the crazy things that are said. But one element to Christian television programming that often gets me on a bit of a rant is some of the stuff about eschatology, the future, the signs of the times, and particularly the place of Israel in all of that. You've written a couple of books about this subject, and they are fairly controversial.
Well, they're controversial only because very few people seem to have the guts to write on the subject. Everyone's paranoid about being accused of anti-Semitism or something worse. And because the pro-Zionist lobby is so strong in the States, it behind books like Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, the list goes on and on and on. They're all buying one line: God's blessing America because America is looking after Israel. And it's got no basis in Scripture at all. It's time we said the king's got no clothes on.
Now, before we unpack that, and we need to get under the skin of that statement, what is it about these books? Why is it that LaHaye has sold multi-million copies of
Women like of fiction this? And men like sex. Well, his books are about fiction, basically. So he sells a lot of books to women. People like to speculate about the future. Our newspapers are full of bad news stories: climate change, poverty, national debt, those kinds of issues. And so what his books do, and others like him, is that they try and theologize about it and show that it's all part of God's plan, it's all going to work out good in the end. And it's a very polarized theology between the goodies and the baddies. It's back to the cowboys and the Indians, the democracy and communism. And now they've just changed the labels. It's the Free West and Islam. So it sells books because it appears to be topical. It looks as if the Bible is coming true in today's newspapers. This kind of theology has been around for about 150 years. Scofield popularized it with his Scofield Reference Bible. It was probably the most widely used study Bible in America, certainly, till the 1960s, 70s. And that spawned a whole genre of topical books, Charles Dyer, about Babylon in Saddam Hussein, that kind of genre, and the fiction, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, and others having a go at trying to speculate about what the end of the world's going to be like.
Now, many of our listeners would perhaps be surprised by the statement you just made, that this is a relatively young theology. The way that these things are said, you almost get the impression that the Christian church has always taken this approach to Scripture and its understanding of the place of Israel. But that, as you've just said, is not the case.
No, it's not. I mean, you take... How many feet of space in your typical Christian bookstore revolves around Armageddon? There's only one verse in the book of Revelation about Armageddon. You get the impression it's mainline central to the New Testament. But the theology, this apocalyptic theology, really only came into existence in the 1820s, 1830s. Prior to then, the dominant theology within the Protestant church and evangelicalism was post-millennial. You've got the great revivals, the great awakenings in America, Wesley, Whitfield, and so on. There was a mood of optimism. The gospel was being taken to the whole world by missionaries who were giving their lives translating the Bible into the languages of the people. And there was great optimism in the world that the church was bringing in the kingdom. Toward the end of the 18th, early 19th century, you had major changes occurring in Britain and America. You had the Civil War in America. Before that, you had the Napoleonic Revolution. Lots of civil war going on in Europe, and the pendulum shifted the other way to doom and gloom. The end of the world is coming. The end of the world is coming. Chicken Little theology, I would call it. This theology gave rise to the wacky cults of the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, and the Millerites, you know, predicting Jesus coming back in 1844, 1845, and so on. But it also gave rise to a genre of Christian theology that wasn't bad enough to be labeled cultish or heresy, but was just as wacky. And the guys behind this were Edward Irving, who founded the Catholic Apostolic Church, and John Nelson Darby, who founded the Brethren. They believe that God has two chosen peoples, the Jews and the church. The church is going to fail, and Jesus will take the church up to heaven in a secret rapture, and the Jews will be God's chosen people on earth during the millennium reign after Christ returns. This theology was very new. There's nothing in church history about a rapture prior to 1820, and yet it remained largely a cult in Britain or a sectarian movement. But in the States, Darby went over to the States during the Civil War period, 1850s, 1860s. He made six trips. He got to know a few very strategic evangelical leaders, including D.L. Moody, James Blackstone, William Blackstone, and one of their disciples was Cyrus Scofield. Scofield took Darby's wacky ideas and put them alongside the scripture texts, and through D.L. Moody's influence within the evangelical world, they started to hold prophecy conferences about the end of the world, Niagara, New York in the 1870s, 1880s. And this whole idea of the end of the world coming and this focus on apocalyptic signs really caught on in America after the Civil War. And, you know, when America, sneezes, we get a cold, it gradually came back over to Europe in the early 20th century.
So the message of your books is not just that we've misunderstood the place of Israel in the economy of God's purposes, but that this whole emphasis on doom and gloom, end times stuff, that's wrong.
Yes. I mean, I'm an agnostic as to what's going to happen in the future. You know, Corrie ten Boom, when she was asked, was she an amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial, she says that's a preposterous question. I want to be on the welcoming committee for the return of Christ, not the organizing committee. And these guys are on the organizing committee. They're telling us what's going to happen, what's got to happen next. The temple's got to be rebuilt. It's going to be desecrated. There's going to be a war with Iran and Russia and so on. This is dangerous stuff because it's becoming a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, there's two ways of viewing the future. If you believe the world's going to end in an apocalyptic war with Islam on the one side and America and Israel on the other, if you believe that the temple's going to be rebuilt, the Dome of the Rock's got to be destroyed, and any peace process is a peace with the Antichrist, a false peace, then you're going to interpret the events in the world in the light of that. I told you so. It's coming true. And you're not going to be worried about climate change. You're not going to be worried about global warming, about national debt, about raiding Arctic and the Antarctic for the oil, because you want to be militarily strong. You want to be on the right side. However, if you believe the scriptures mandate a world in which Christ will return and the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations, it says in Revelation, if you believe that Christ has called us to be peacemakers and have a ministry of reconciliation, if you believe the gospel is the power of God to change not only people's lives but whole civilizations, then you're going to be motivated to do something about peace and justice in the world. So what you believe affects how you behave.
After this, I'm going to ask Stephen if he's nervous about there being a person in the White House who describes himself as a born-again Christian, and is he perhaps surrounding himself with some unhealthy influences.
Great is the darkness that covers the earth. Oppression, injustice, and pain. Nations are slipping in hopeless despair. Though many have come.
church rise with power and love. This glorious gospel proclaim. In every nation, salvation will come to those who believe in your name. Help us bring light to this world, that we might speed your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus.
I'm ourselves. Nothing is impossible. Stand on the promise he made with a heart full of faith.
Christian City Church and Prophesy. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the end times, the future tonight. Stephen Sizer with me. Stephen, George Bush got a lot of advisers, many of them sharing his Christian faith. Do you worry that the White House is being seriously influenced in its policy approach to Israel by some of those doom and gloom sayers?
I do believe they are, but I don't worry about it because I believe in a sovereign God. He's in charge, not Bush. Yes, I do believe Bush is seriously misguided. Let me just give you one example. This is John Hagee, pastor of Cornerstone Church, 18,000 members in San Antonio, Texas. He spoke earlier this year at an AIPAC conference, which is the Israeli Public Affairs Committee in Washington. He said the sleeping giant of Christian Zionism has awakened. There are 50 million Christians standing up and applauding the state of Israel. The Jerusalem Post pointed out his speech didn't lack clarity. He said this: "It is 1938. Iran is Germany. Ahmadinejad is the new Hitler. We must stop Iran's nuclear threat and stand boldly with Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East." He forgot about Lebanon. "Think of our potential future together. 50 million evangelicals joining in common cause with 5 million Jewish people in America on behalf of Israel. It's a match made in heaven." After that, he said, "America must join Israel in a preemptive strike against Iran to fulfill biblical prophecy and speed the return of Christ." Now, Bush has come out of that genre of theology. He believes a lot of it. He talks about this axis of evil as if you can pick off certain countries that are now aligning with the Antichrist. It's actually why I went to Iran about 3 weeks ago and gave a series of presentations in universities. I had to keep pinching myself because I was actually invited by the Ayatollah Khomeini's daughter. And she and her organization, it's an NGO concerned about Palestinian rights, is paranoid, petrified of this kind of theology influencing American foreign policy. And I got an invite because she's read some of my work and she recognizes not all Christians are as loony as this.
Do you think all of this has been accelerated? I mean, surely it has to have been by the reformation of the State of Israel back in the 60s, that everybody then started opening their Bibles and saying, well, this is that. This is what we were told might happen. And now here it is. I often hear it described as the modern miracle.
Yeah, you're right. It's not, but you're right in your deduction. Most Christians believe what they're told, basically. They don't ever bother to go back to the Bible and work it out for themselves. We're spoon-fed a lot of our theology by well-known Christian leaders who tell us what to believe. I mean, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell are just a couple of examples in the States. I won't get too controversial in drawing English analogies, British analogies. But you're right. That kind of interpretation that somehow 1967 was a miraculous intervention by God on behalf of Israel has bred a lot of myths about the Middle East and about the place of Israel in God's purposes. It's a theology that has no basis in the New Testament whatsoever. It's based entirely on the selected use of Old Testament references where God spoke to his people in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's even more narrow than that because they divorce the promises from the conditions, and they say, here are some promises God made to the Jews. They apply ipso facto thousands of years later, unconditionally, to the Jewish people today, without passing through the grid of the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles redefine who the Jews are, redefine what it means to be right with God, and put a new understanding on paradigms like land, Jerusalem, the temple, and so on.
But are you not perhaps reacting to some of the madness and doing a pendulum swing in the opposite direction, Stephen? Is there still a place in God's economy for Israel at all?
There's a place in God's economy for the Jewish people, and that's in Christ, in the church. But if we're going to start playing around with politics and saying somehow God has a plan for Jewish people in a state without recognizing Jesus, that undermines everything the scriptures tell us. You've got to go through Jesus to the heart of the Father, through faith in him. And so the apostles, Paul, Peter, and the others, make it very clear that a Jew is someone who trusts in Jesus. The Old Testament promises made to the Jewish people are applied by the apostles, by Paul, by Peter, and others, to the followers of Jesus. So it's entirely inappropriate to take those promises and apply them to secular Jewish people today in the state of Israel, as if Jesus was an irrelevancy.
So does that mean that when we look at apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, like Daniel, that literature was never intended to point us to the movements of various nations? Is this simply inspirational poetry to let us know ultimately who wins in the end? Or is there a Bible code type approach to this that we should still be taking?
We should handle prophecy in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation very carefully. And I try and bring this out in my book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. It's a particular genre of literature that needs to be interpreted differently from historical writings or poetry or prose. It's not prose or poetry. It's prediction. And the graphic language which we find in those particular books needs to be interpreted internally in the way that those writers use those terms. So, for example, when Jesus in his presentation to the apostles before his crucifixion, he talks about the stars falling from heaven. He's using imagery which the ultra-literalists would say, oh, this is cosmic chaos toward the end of time, when actual fact it's the language which David used to describe the fall of Saul's kingdom. And suddenly all the hype goes out of the phrase when you realize it's an Old Testament phrase used in a very mundane way.
What's the response that you're getting as you you lift your voice? You put your neck up over the parapet, really, but there are millions and millions of these books that have been sold and a lot of television programming time that's been taken up.
What I'm trying to do in these books is bring together the writings of many other Christian leaders and show how they fit together. So, for example, John Stott wrote a very good sermon on the place of Israel, and it was never published. And I've included that. I've drawn on the writings of Luther, Calvin, and more contemporary writers like Dick Lucas and others to show that if we go back to the scriptures, we realize that there's only ever been one people of God. You have the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. It was always inclusive. It was always on the basis of grace through faith. It was never on the basis of race, never on the basis of law. It was never exclusive. You've got the Rahabs, you've got the Esthers and others who are welcomed in and brought into the people of God by faith. And so you find a continuity between the Old and New Testament and not a discontinuity, two peoples, two destinies, law and grace. If you look at, I'll just give you one example. Paul does this in Galatians 4. He takes the story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, and our contemporary Christian Zionists would take the story from the Old Testament and say, here are the Jews and here are the Arabs. God blessing the Jews back in the land, and the Arabs are under the curse because, you know, they're children of Ishmael and so on. What Paul does in Galatians 4 is he says, those legalists coming down from Jerusalem who've rejected Jesus, who want you to be circumcised and keep the law, they are the children of Hagar. you Gentile kids who believe in Jesus, you are the children of Sarah. And in fact, Paul takes the quote from Sarah where she tells Abraham, get rid of the slave woman. She's got no place in our household. Paul says, get rid of these legalists because they've got no place in the church. So, yes, it's controversial, the stance I've taken, but it's actually very uncontroversial because it's a restatement of the mainline evangelical position that's always been there from the Reformation particularly onwards, that God has one way to himself through Christ. It's by grace through faith, and it's open to all nations and all peoples. And yes, there's a very special place in the heart of God for the Jewish people, but it's to come to faith in Jesus and to be part of his church, not separate from it. And that should motivate us to share the good news of Jesus, both the Jews and Gentiles.
Stephen, we touched on this earlier, but why has this theology been so prevalent and influential?
One reason, I think, is that it's tapped into and exploited our innate fear of a world out of control. We're both young enough to remember the 60s, probably, or certainly the 70s. And I come from a small village in East Anglia where every day Russian bombers would be seeking to penetrate British airspace, and around me were US Air Force bases where the planes would be taken off on a daily basis to meet these Russian bombers, wave at them, and then off they'd go home, have supper. It was a daily occurrence. We lived with the threat of nuclear war, with a communist, atheistic world power. And Christian preachers tapped into that fear, that anxiety about the future. But as communism has declined, Islam has taken over. We have a fear of the unknown, fear of people different to ourselves, people who are zealous for their belief and their faiths, as Islam is. It's a missionary faith, just as ours is. And these Christians have exploited and tapped into that fear. And I think that's one of the reasons it's popular, because we're looking for answers and we are looking for meaning in our world today. But, you know, the most frequent command in Scripture?
Do not be afraid.
Do not be afraid. More times than any other command in Scriptures, do not be afraid. I am with you. And so my answer to their theology is Jesus said, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And that's what's held me together as I've traveled to places like Iran, Turkey, and some other countries in the Middle East where you know, some very nasty things are happening at the moment. It's held me when I've been accused of anti-Semitism, when I've been criticized. I'll just give you one silly illustration. I did a cruise for a well-known Christian tour company recently to the Holy Land, a cruise to the Middle East on a ship. And when some individuals discovered I was on the speaking tour, I was one of the leaders, they bombarded this tour company with emails warning them to get rid of me. I couldn't be on this tour, otherwise God would judge them. And when they refused to disinvite me, one Pentecostal pastor emailed in or phoned in and said that the ship would sink if I was allowed on it. Well, I hope they didn't stone him as a false prophet, but the ship didn't sink. But it's that kind of fear that is used to challenge, to silence criticism of those who espouse this theology.
each other, whether they storm together in the name of love. Oh, yes, but that's what friends are all about, here to help each other out when the push comes to shove.
Yeah.
Robin Mark with Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Stephen Sizer in good company with me this evening. Stephen, I was in Bethlehem recently chatting with some Palestinian Christians, and they were so saddened by the fact that they feel forgotten by their brothers and sisters in the West. And they cited some of this theology, obviously, as the reason for that. And I've heard some of those voices, not just in America, but beyond. It's as if we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and we can drive the Palestinians over the edge of a cliff with a truck. It doesn't matter. Do you see that?
I do. I see it as very dehumanizing theology. If you've been to Bethlehem, you've seen the wall, which is an abomination. It's twice the height of the Berlin Wall. It's creating ghettos for the Palestinians, and it is fomenting Islamist terrorism toward not only just Israel but the West. You know, 9/11 was a direct consequence of Western foreign policy in the Middle East. It's a very dangerous theology when you push it to its logical conclusion. It's a theology that revolves around certain assumptions. The Jews remain God's chosen people. Everything from Egypt to Iraq belongs to the Jews. The temple has got to be rebuilt in their capital, their exclusive capital, Jerusalem, and there's going to be a war of Armageddon with anyone who disagrees. There's going to be a war, and anyone who disagrees with them is on the wrong side. So it's a fatalistic, apocalyptic theology. And it justifies racism, it justifies apartheid, but that's what we're seeing on the West Bank, segregation, impoverishment for the Palestinians. And it's Christmas Day every day when the Israeli Prime Minister goes to America. He gets whatever he wants, $5-6 billion a year. Some of that's coming back to the States in buying off U.S. politicians. It's the reason you won't find a single serving American politician critical of Israel. It's political suicide. They have chemical, biological, nuclear weapons. Iran is threatened with a preemptive strike for wanting nuclear technology. They're very open to the investigators checking out how they're using that technology, but it's a no-no. They're not allowed to have it, whereas Israel is. It's a very dangerous theology. Let me just read you something out of my book. It says, is there an elephant in the room? We all, I'm sure, feel a sense of intimidation when we criticize Israel, because the assumption is if you criticize Israel, you must be anti-Semitic. And you have to deal with that and move beyond it and recognize that any form of racism, anti-Semitism or Islamophobia is abhorrent to the Christian faith. And we shouldn't demonize and we shouldn't criticize or denigrate people because of their race or their religion. That's very clear to me. But having said that, I think this theology, which portrays Israel as somehow God's chosen people on earth, it reduces the role of the church to providing moral and biblical justification for Israel's colonization. Dr. Gilbert Bezekian, he's from Wheaton in the States. He helped to found the Willow Creek Association with Bill Hybels as one of his students. He said it turns the church into the concubine of Christ. By elevating Israel to some status above international law, above common norms of political behavior, which we expect of other nations, using terminology like axis of evil and justifying a preemptive global war, merely reinforces stereotypes. It fuels extremism. It incites fundamentalism. And it increases the likelihood of a nuclear war in the future. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that's why we've got to break out of it and say, let's press the pause button. Let's go back to the Bible and see actually what Jesus and the apostles tell us about how we should view people, Israel, the Jews, as well as other nations, and how we should trust in him for our future rather than trying to make it happen.
I think because this kind of teaching has been so prevalent that some people listening to you will react rather than respond. They'll feel that you're somehow bringing some message that is not taking the Bible seriously. But actually, Stephen, you're saying that it's the opposite to that, that because we have not wrestled with Scripture and grappled with it, we've been simplistic And we use the Bible for sound bites, and on the basis of that, very rickety theology full of holes emerges.
Yeah, I've tried to show in my books, Christian Zionism particularly, but also in Zion's Christian Soldiers, how these guys who sell millions of books actually cheat, because every 2 or 3 years they revise the books and bring new insights from the newspapers. So, for example, how Lindsay in the 70s was saying how Russia was fulfilling its biblical destiny. It was the most powerful nation on earth, and it was going to invade Israel. By the 90s, his books were saying Russia is no longer a world power, just as the Bible predicted. And now the enemy is Iran.
So how do they do that? How do they make that switch? Is that just a bit of sleight of hand and move
on
quickly?
Well, they're more subtle than that. Most Christian authors, when they revise a book, you look inside the cover and it says 2004, revised 2005. They keep the title the same. What people like Al Lindsay do, he's written about 30 books, but he's actually written 5 or 6. And every 3 or 4 years, he changes the title and changes the ending of the chapters in line with contemporary events. And so, hey, press, it looks like a new book, but did you remember the book he wrote 5 years ago? It was exactly the same book. He just changed the ending.
Have you had any public dialogue with any of these
people?
How did that go?
Actually, they don't like to debate with me anymore. But I tend to debate with Muslim and Jewish leaders who want to explore these issues, because they tend to be on the receiving end of this theology. But yeah, I've been involved in things like the Evangelical Theological Society. I'm on the board of Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding, which works with various NGOs in the Middle East. I used to be chair of the International Bible Society in Britain, so we're very committed to getting the scriptures into these countries and the Middle East in particular.
The teaching that you're talking about has certainly been around. I remember when I became a Christian as a young teenager, and it captivated me, and I want to say traumatized me as well. I remember going through my rapture phase, wandering around, and my girlfriend would get lost in British Home Stores somewhere, and I'd think she had been taken up into the clouds. I laugh about it now, but actually it genuinely created quite a sense of fear and paranoia in me. Do you have hope that something can be done to change popular Christian thinking?
Yes, I do. I do. It's happened before in history, and it can happen again. But we just need to get our Bibles open and respect the scriptures rather than playing with them. Let me just take the one that you've referred to. Before I got married, you know, I prayed desperately that the Lord wouldn't return until after I was married.
I did that one too.
Yeah. Let's just look at the rapture. The passages that they use are incredibly obscure. But when you look at what Jesus actually said about his return, Matthew 13, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares. What does he say? Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Okay? Jesus is talking about his return, and although we mustn't read too much into the detail of his parables, nevertheless, he says his return is going to be associated with destruction and deliverance. Okay? Now, Scofield, in his footnote to that story of the wheat and the tares, notice what he does. The gathering of the tares into bundles for burning does not imply immediate judgment. At the end of the age, the tares are set apart for burning, but first the wheat is gathered into the barn. No, that isn't what Jesus said. He said the tares are taken first, that's the weeds, then the wheat. Do you see what he's done? Mm. He's reversed the meaning of what Jesus says. In the parable, it's actually teaching the opposite of what Scofield says. I'll give you another one. In the footnote to Acts 1:11, Scofield ignores the promise made by the angel that everyone will see Jesus when he returns. But in the footnote, Scofield says that after Jesus returns to take the believers secretly to heaven, there'll be a national regathering of Israel, the destruction of the present political world system, followed by a worldwide gentle conversion. Now, come on, it's not what actually the angel said. Everyone's going to see him. So what they're actually doing is playing with the text of Scripture to force it into their framework. So when Jesus gave the other story, two will be in the field, one taken, one left behind, if we're following the logic of his other analogy of the wheat and the tares, which is taken first? Which is left behind? I want to be left behind. God's going to give us the heavens and the earth for his children. The ones taken are those who've rejected him, not the other way around.
Sounds to me like you have embraced something that we can be hopeful about and thrilled about, rather than this sense of darkness and inevitability that it's all basically going to hell in a handbasket. Predestined doom. This is something to get excited about.
I think it is. And, you know, I talk to, and I'm involved in mission in various parts of the world. And mission agencies that I work with in the Middle East are incredibly frustrated by this theology because it undermines their good work, particularly in the Middle East and the Arab world and the Islamic world, where Christians are associated with an apocalyptic scenario that equates American foreign policy with the church and undermines the gospel. My theology is one where Christ has mandated me to go out into the world and make him known to all nations. He hasn't told me to sit in Jerusalem and wait for the return of Jesus. He hasn't told me to buy into a theology that segregates nations and elevates one in preference to others, that demonizes those who don't yet follow him or do follow him in their own way. It militarizes the Middle East and it sacralizes a foreign policy that is incredibly destructive.
Stephen Sizer, the author of Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon, and Zion's Christian Soldiers. And after the break, we'll find out where else we can go to if we've been provoked, stimulated, challenged, irritated by what we've heard this evening.
His majesty, unto Jesus be glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem raised. His majesty, unto Jesus be glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem ring. Worship his majesty, unto Jesus be glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem rings. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus.
Name of Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all.
Dave Bilborough with Majesty, and we've been talking this evening to Stephen Sizer about Israel, Israel's place in the future, and should we just take on board everything, most of what we've heard in the last 20 or 30 years, this teaching about the significance of Israel has been very, very popular. Stephen, where else can we go to if we'd like to? I hope we would definitely like to investigate more.
Well, there's two websites I'd recommend, one biased and one neutral. The biased one is my one, www.sizers.org. You'll find on there some very good material from Premier Radio, other audios, MP3s, video, and lots of text articles, and links to other good Christian websites that deal with this issue. I mean, it's a position increasingly being taken by people like World Vision and I've The other website I'm going to recommend is ChristianZionism.org. ChristianZionism.org. It brings together friends in Europe and America who've written on this subject, people like Gary Burge, who are God's people in the Holy Land, Colin Chapman, Whose Promised Land and Whose Promised City, Peter Walker, Jesus and the Holy City, Don Wagner, he's at North Park in Chicago. He wrote a book called Anxious for Armageddon. They're some of the writers I'd recommend. There's a couple of websites I can recommend, but of course I'm pushing my own books tonight.
Stephen, you were also here with our own John Pantry here at Premier a few weeks ago, and the interview that you shared with John, that's also on the web.
It is, and it was a very interesting one. I walked in the door and someone said, "Oh, help, it's Stephen Sizer, get the phone lines ready." And we had a very good interview, and then the phone lines opened up, and every single person who phoned in agreed. I thought, this is a bit of an anticlimax. I was expecting a decent debate this afternoon, and I sense that the tide is turning. I said at the beginning, you know, the I think it's Hans Christian Andersen, the story about the little boy said the king's got no clothes on. I feel a bit like the little boy, just saying, listen, this theology, this edifice that has elevated Israel to a status well beyond what the scriptures mandate, it's got no clothes on. It's got no biblical justification, and just need one or two little pinpricks to wake, hopefully, the evangelical world up to recognizing that Christ has called us to a different worldview, and one that's much more optimistic and hopeful and faith-driven rather than politics-driven.
Stephen Sizer, the author of Zion's Christian Soldiers and Christian Zionism, published by IVP in both cases. I think one of the shocking things for me out of our time spent together this evening, and I've reflected on this over the last few years, particularly, especially as a result of several trips to Israel and also my time spent in America, but it is the fact that a theology can so permeate the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide in such a short space of time. Just 150 years ago, these ideas and notions not believed are now almost universally believed. We're challenged by Stephen Sizer this evening to think about our faith, to wrestle with the deeper issues, and not just to take on board what is said to us because the preacher said it, and because the preacher said it with passion, because the preacher can be wrong, and because everybody, almost everybody, says it. It doesn't make them right. Good night.
That was In Good Company with Jeff Lucas and Ruth Durnley on Premiere.